Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And my text, the main text this morning, is verse 12 of this chapter, which is a direct quote from the psalm that Brother Jim just read, where Peter writes in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, the title of the message you can see in the bulletin, "The Eyes, Ears, and Face of God." It's an interesting subject, isn't it? Well, you know, in this chapter, I want to go back to verse 1, and I want to show what's leading up to this. But Peter, the Apostle Peter, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, had acknowledged that God's people, true believers, who stand firm by God's grace in the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, who stand firm for what is right according to God's word, that we will suffer through trials from the Lord. Many of the trials are from the Lord. And we'll suffer persecutions from the unbelieving world. Our faith will be tested. And as God's children, think about this. Even as God's children, we're to look upon even the persecutions that come from the unbelieving world as chastisements from our Heavenly Father. Because the world cannot totally destroy us. God gives life. Only God gives life, and only God takes away life. Now, he may, in his purpose, use wicked men to accomplish that. And, of course, we see a great example of that in the death of our Savior. When Peter stood before him, he says, "You with wicked hands, you crucified the Lord of glory. But you only did what God foreordained that you would do." You can read that in Acts chapter 2. God gives life. God takes it away. And if God is pleased to take our lives for a child of God, what happens? Well, we go to a better life. A better life with Him. That's not just a pipe dream. That's not just some simple way of looking at life that gives us comfort. It's truth. Our Lord arose from the dead, and He's the first fruits of all His people. And if God is pleased that we should remain here on earth for a while, even through trials and tribulations, troubles, persecutions, we're assured of His love, His grace, and His protection. We're assured of this, verse 12, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, that's what David was saying in that psalm, as he was going through a hard trial, wasn't he? He is, here David, the chosen of God, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, in the hands of a wicked king. And what did he do? He acted like a madman. That's what he did, wasn't it? He acted like he was crazy, and they let him go. Somebody said, "Well, did David do right in doing that?" Well, out of that came Psalm 34, and that's a blessing, isn't it? That's a blessing. You know, the Christian life. Now, I'm not just talking about a religious life. The Christian life is a life lived under the watchful eye of God. That's what it is. Continually going to Him as our Heavenly Father. Frank and I were talking about that earlier, about Abba Father. That's a special word, isn't it? Really, technically, only true children of God can use that term. Now, I know the world does, but they blaspheme every other word of God too. Abba, Father. So the exhortation that Peter's giving here in his epistle is for believers to persevere in the faith as we're preserved and we're instructed by God in His Word and as we're inspired by the Holy Spirit all the time, depending upon looking to Christ as our only hope, our only salvation, our only righteousness before God. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when we mess up, which is a lot of the time, we know we're secure in Him. And in this world, we as believers, we can find ourselves in some very trying situations, can't we? Very hard things to go through. You know, and here in chapter 3, now Peter had talked about dealing with civil authorities, the law of the land, the judges, the policemen, the sheriffs, all of that. And he tells us to submit to these authorities because these are positions and people who have been put in place by God for the good of society. And I've said this several times, he's not talking about obeying laws of the land that go against the laws of God. Not talking about that at all. But here he even goes to a situation of a believing wife who's married to an unbelieving husband. He even deals with that situation in the first few verses of this chapter. A believing wife who's married to an unbelieving husband. And basically, listen to what he says here. He says, likewise, that talking about this submission. And anytime we talk about marriage and man and woman today, you know that usually when we talk about it biblically, which we should, more than we do probably, that subject is either met with out and out rebellion or it's a joke to people. But it's no joke, folks. Marriage was an institution established by God from the very beginning between a man, one woman. And the main point of marriage is it's for the good of the human race. It's for the happiness of the human race. But the main point of it is to be a picture of Christ and His church. Christ, the husband, His church, His bride. And that's a beautiful thing. Paul spoke of that in Ephesians chapter 5. And he talked about the wife submitting unto her husband as unto the Lord. And of course, people hate the word submission because we're just rebellious by nature. But there's nothing wrong with that word. The man is appointed by God to be the head of the household, the authority. Now, that doesn't mean he's a dictator. That doesn't mean he doesn't listen to his wife. Doesn't mean she's unequal as a human being. And it has nothing to do with equal pay for work or anything like that. That anybody who treats a woman wrongly that way, they're not being biblical. A woman does the same work as a man, she deserves the same pay as a man. But that has nothing to do with all that. This is in the marriage relationship as it should reflect Christ and His church and be for the good of the human race. And so he says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That if any obey not the word, that is, the husband doesn't obey the word, doesn't believe the gospel, basically what he's saying here. And of course, again, he's not telling a wife here to submit to any command of her husband if his commands go against the Lord's word or anything like that, or ask her to do something that's undignified and unlawful, that demeans her and all that. He says that if any obey not the word, that they may also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise, by her conduct. Now, he says in verse 2, while they behold your chaste or pure conversation, your walk, your attitude, your conduct, coupled with fear. That is your fear of the Lord, reverence of the Lord. Now, he's not saying that God saves people by just looking at our lives without the word. What he's saying is if a believing wife is married to an unbelieving husband, she doesn't need to nag him over the gospel. Tell him the truth and then let it go. Then just live a life in the joy and the beauty of Christ. But don't badger him. That's what he's saying without the word. And it may be, now there's no guarantee here, it may be that God will use her godly life to draw that husband to the word. You see what I'm saying? Maybe there's something to what she believes. Maybe I ought to look into that. Now, again, there's no guarantee. And he says in verse 3, who's adorning? The wife who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. Now, he's not telling you ladies not to take care of your appearance at all. But he's saying here, verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. What he's simply saying is the spiritual person, the spiritual issue, is more important than the outward appearance. The outward appearance is going to go away someday. You know that. And with us men too. But that spiritual person is not corruptible. That doesn't mean that we have a pure, righteous nature in ourselves that cannot sin and cannot be condemned. What it means, it's not going to die. The spirit's going to live. See? The flesh is going to die. On some weird thing on the internet, they've got a, you can go to a, you can put a picture of yourself in, and it'll show you growing up until you're 80 or 90, and you can see the difference. You know, I don't know how they know that, but it's probably not true. But it's not good, is it? It's not good. This body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness, and that's Christ. So what he's simply saying is here is ladies, if you're married to an unbeliever, just tell him the gospel, but don't nag him, and just live your life in godly fear, and be careful to take care of the spiritual you more so than the physical you, because that's more important. I don't care how healthy you are today, death is coming, isn't it? And that's what he's saying. And he says in verse 5, for after this manner in the old time of the holy women, now that's sinners saved by grace, also who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. He mentions Sarah, verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That is, not Lord in the sense that Christ is Lord, but the head of the home. And you men, as heads of home, you're to talk to your wife and consult your wife and get her advice, and you all come together on this, but you have to make the decisions. That's basically what it's saying. And as long as, if you're married to an unbeliever, as long as he'll allow you and be at peace with you. You know, the rule about dealing with people, unbelievers in the world, is follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. That holiness is don't compromise the gospel now. Be peaceful, but don't compromise the gospel. And he says, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. In other words, don't get out of kilter on this. And then he deals with believing husbands. Here, verse 7, likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, respecting her, loving her, protecting her, as unto the weaker vessel. Now that's offensive to people. That's just physically the fact. But you know, people today, they're having a habit, they just deny, you know. I could stand up here and tell you now, you know, I'm identifying as a horse. I'm a horse now, you know. And people say, well, you know, what are you going to, don't call him a he or a him, it's an it. I don't know. This world's going crazy. If you're born a man, you're a man. If you're born a woman, you're a woman. But he says here, the woman's the weaker vessel. She needs the protection of the man. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. This is a believing husband and a believing woman. Heirs together of the grace of life. We're heirs because our salvation is by grace. Earned for us by Christ. Given to us by an inheritance. And that your prayers not be not hindered. I heard a preacher preaching on this one time. And he said, well, he said, see, you're not supposed to pray if you had a fight with your wife or your husband. No, it's not what it's saying. It's saying your prayers be hindered. Well, why are they hindered? You can't get your mind on it. You got something else clouding the mind that hinders you. And you need to take care of it. So I hope that's helpful to you. But look at verse 8. See, all of this, it's very practical. It comes right down to earth. It's not pie-in-the-sky religion. But he's saying this is evidence of God's grace within. Finally, he says in verse 8, Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Be pitiful, that doesn't mean for me or you to be pitiful around people. It means to have pity upon them. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil. Vengeance belongs to God, not to us. Railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully. This is what he's saying. Knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Now notice this. You're not going to earn anything from God on all this. You're going to inherit, by God's grace, the blessings of Christ. So living our lives in the grace of God. That's what he's talking about. And he gives specifics. He says, verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days. Now this is quoted from that psalm that Brother Jim read. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. You know what gets us into trouble a lot of times is that old tongue, you know, talking, saying, speaking, criticizing. That makes for a lot of bad days, doesn't it? Things we say. James talked about it. The tongue is set on fire of hell. Think about that. And he's not just talking about somebody standing up cussing. He's talking about people who use their tongue in a bad way. Certainly using the tongue to preach a false gospel is bad, isn't it? But in a believer, you know, not speaking good things, you know, wise things, brings out a lot of bad days. But he says, refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile, no dishonesty, hypocrisy. Let him eschew evil. That word eschew means hate. We have to foster a hate of evil and do good. Do that which is good in the sight of the Lord. We're not trying to earn our salvation here because we can't do that. We're not trying to establish our own righteousness before God in order to be accepted because we can't do that. What are we trying to do? We're trying to thank the Lord for all that he's given us freely and unconditionally that we didn't earn and didn't deserve. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Be a person of peace, not war, quarreling. So all of that. Now, what bolsters all of this? What gives us the motivation in all of this? Well, think about our standing is always in Christ. It never changes. I preached a message several months ago, might have been a year ago, I don't remember, but talking about Christian living. There's three words that you can remember. Now, and you can parse this in a lot of different ways. But number one is our standing before God. Walking this in this world, realizing that my standing before God always has been, always will be, in Christ. And that never changes. Whether I'm standing up here preaching the gospel to you or if I'm sitting at my home watching TV, my standing is in Christ. I'm washed in his blood. I'm clothed in his righteousness. That never changes. Never varies. That's what we are in Christ. That's our standing before God. God cannot and will not charge us with our sins. He has charged us with the righteousness of his Son. That never changes. And then the second word is our state. Our state here on this earth. Now when we start out being born dead in trespasses and sins, our state is spiritual death, lost. But that state changes. When? When it pleases the Lord to bring us under the gospel and give us spiritual life. Now our state is found sheep. Now we have a new heart. Now we have a new mind. We believe what we didn't believe. We love what we didn't love. You see what I'm saying? Now we see what we didn't see. We see Christ. We see him as the author and finisher of our faith. Now we have new motivations, whereas before it was the bondage of legalism, trying to work our way. But now it's grace and gratitude and love. And now we're children of God. Worshiping God, following God. But now there's a third word, and it's a big one, not because it has more letters than the rest of them, but because of its implications. Standing never changed. Our state did change. But now we're children of... The third word is struggle. Because once God changes our state from lost to found, the struggle begins. And it never ends until we go to be with Him. Isn't that right? It's called the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. And that's what Peter's talking about here when he gives exhortations to God's people. What are we to do with civil authority? How are we to approach them? What is an unbelieving or believing wife to do with an unbelieving husband? What is a believing husband to do? All of this. And it's bolstered by three things here. Verse 12. Number one, it's bolstered by the watchful eyes of the Lord over the righteous. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Now, you know, God is spirit. This is speaking metaphorically. God doesn't have eyes and ears and a face that we can shape. But He's simply saying this. That the eyes of the Lord, God is watching over His children like a shepherd watches over his sheep. He cares for His children. God is watching over us in love. God's not watching us to see if He can catch us in a lie or in a sin or messing up. That's what most preachers kind of imply. I know coming up as a boy, that's what I thought. Oh, I don't want God to see me doing this. God sees everything we do. God sees everything we think. He knows our hearts. It's like I told the fellow who told me he was sinlessly perfect. And I said, well, go into a church service, and what if they could flash up on a screen your thoughts during that service? Would you want everybody to see them? He says, oh, no, no. I said, well, God sees them. That's not what He's doing. God watches over us. Now, the first thing we need to understand about this situation, though, is who are the righteous? God watches over the righteous. God watches everybody. God knows everybody. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But here He watches over the righteous. Who are the righteous? You ever thought about that? You know, over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, you know what it says? It says there in that verse, as it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. Huh? Verse 11, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Well, if there's none righteous, no, not one, who's God watching over here? Well, what Romans 3 is talking about is all of us by nature. That's what we are. None of us have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. None of us can measure up. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But are there any righteous people? Well, Romans chapter 4 tells us this. It says, for what saith the scripture in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham was righteous. And verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, imputed, accounted of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's believers. And he says in verse 6, even as David, the same one who the Holy Spirit used to write that psalm, also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. There's some righteous people here on this earth. They have a right standing with God. Now, how did they get there? How did they get on that standing? How did they arrive there. Wasn't by their works. Wasn't even by their decision. Wasn't by their baptism. It wasn't by their church membership and attendance. It was by Jesus Christ crucified on the cross as our surety, our substitute, and our redeemer. Who are the righteous? They are sinners saved by grace. And grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God watches over us as his children. Let me read you something of Psalm 106. This is precious. Or Psalm 103, rather. Verse 6. It says, "The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed." Talking about his people here. "The Lord made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy." If you know yourself, as a believer now, you know the Lord's plenteous in mercy, don't you? I know he is to me. Huh? If it weren't for his mercy, where would I be? I'd be gone. It says, "He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever." Listen to this, verse 10 of Psalm 103. "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Now, it doesn't say there that he has not dealt with our sins. He dealt with our sins as they were imputed to Christ. It says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins." Down in verse 13 of this psalm, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." The Lord's watching over the righteous. Am I righteous? How do I know? How can I tell that? Well, am I looking to Christ and him alone for all righteousness? That's the answer. Because if you're looking anywhere else, you're not going to find it. "And therefore I can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul." He watches over the righteous. But back over in 1 Peter 3:12, the second thing is the hearing ear of the Lord. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." Look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me. I often have people ask me, "Does the Lord hear the prayer of an unbeliever?" You ever have anybody ask you that? Well, think about this. The Lord is, as the theologians say, omniscient. He knows everything. And so he hears what they say. But he doesn't hear their prayers like he hears the prayers of his people. His ears are open unto our prayers. That means that God accepts and receives us. And look at Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Listen to this. Here's the issue. There's basically, when we talk about prayer, here are the keys. He says, verse 14, here's the first key to prayer. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." The key to prayer is the mediatorial, intercessory work of Christ, who is the Lord our righteousness. We pray to God through our Savior on the merits of his blood and righteousness. We don't pray to God saying, "Lord, I've had a good day and I've earned my way into your presence today." No. Even at our best day, we don't earn our way into his presence. Christ is already there in the presence of the Father for us. And he says in verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That's the substitutionary work of Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, charged to his account. bringing forth that everlasting righteousness which God imputes to us. And verse 16, let us therefore come boldly, confidently unto the throne of what? Throne of grace. That we may obtain what? Mercy. And find what? Grace to help in time of need. All true prayer is inspired by the Holy Spirit, founded upon the merits of Christ, and in submission to the will of God. The first key is Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, His blood, His righteousness. The second key, thy will be done. We pray and we ask God for many things. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. But here's the point. Our Heavenly Father, who watches over us and hears our prayers, He knows what is best for us in any and every situation. Did you know that? Just like you children, your parents know they know what's best for you. Now, there's going to come a time you growing up, you think, well, I know what's best for me. I can determine that. There's going to be a little struggle there. But your parents know what's best. Our God knows what's best for us in every situation. He watches over us and He hears our prayers. And then thirdly, here's a stated in a negative, but look here in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, that's talking about the righteous judgment of God. Peter's dealing with suffering for righteousness' sake. And he'll deal with that in the next few verses. The face of God. Think about that. Jacob made the statement back in Genesis 32 and verse 30. He says, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. This is after he wrestled with the angel and gotten victory. And he said, for I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. You see, back in the Old Testament, they thought, well, if you saw the face of God, you would die. And that came from Moses back in Exodus 33 when the Lord told Moses, you cannot see my face and live. And you remember when Moses said, show me your glory. God said, well, I'll have all my glory pass before you. And He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. Now, what does that tell you? Here's what it tells us. You can only see God's face and live as you see Him revealed in His fullness in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's face is His glory. It's His presence. It's that which identifies Him and distinguishes Him. And when He told Moses, no man will see my face and live, what He's saying in essence is this: you can't go to God without a mediator, without a Savior, without a righteousness, and live, you'll die. And that's what the wicked and them that do evil do. They seek God's face. They seek God's ear. They seek God's presence without Christ, without the blood. Like Cain, he sought God's face. He sought God's acceptance without the blood, without a righteousness. So what does that tell us? My friend, you come to God without Christ, you're dead eternally. To the righteous, God's face is the face of our heavenly Abba Father. To the wicked, God's face is the face of a righteous judge who must punish sinners to whom He imputes sin. Turn to Romans 8 and we'll close with this. So what I need to know is I'm going through this life and I suffer many things, suffer sorrow, suffer trials. There are times of joy and times of peace, but there's times of sorrow. What I need to know is this: is God for me or is God against me? Well, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, we have a lot of things against us, but they mean nothing if God's for us. That's what he's saying. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that's all his people, how shall he not with him also freely, unconditionally give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. God's dealt with my sins on the cross of Calvary as they were imputed to his son, and he's given me his righteousness. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented and identified and distinguished in the Word of God, in the gospel of God's redeeming grace in Christ, his sovereign grace in Christ? All who do, you can be assured that he's at the right hand of God right now making intercession for you. Even as we worship, that's what he's doing. And then Paul goes on to say, nothing, absolutely nothing that you can think of, nothing that comes along, nothing you can dream of can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He watches over us. He hears our prayer. He's for us in Christ. All right? Okay.